Well, good morning, everybody. Actually, thank you. We really have appreciated your prayers through this very challenging time that we've gone through. As you can see, definitely on the mend. Feel still a bit of a about a quart low, but a lot better than I did even last week. So thank you all so much, and just continue to pray that the after effects of surgery sometimes are even more challenging than going through the process itself. They just knock you out, and you don't even really know what's going on. They told me I had astronaut surgery. I guess they hang you up on this gurney while they're doing this robotic thing, and but I had no idea. I mean, they could have dipped me in a cauldron and done a dance around me, and I would have known the difference. But what a wonderful thing it is to see the faithfulness of God. And as we're launching this morning into a series of studies that have pretty much come out of our experience, going through cancer diagnosis, going through surgery, and now in the recovery process, we're going to be focusing in for the next few weeks on Psalm 23, which has really become near and dear to our hearts as a family, and I'm praying will become near and dear to our hearts as a church family as well. So let's pray, and then we'll dive on in. Father, I thank you that even the fact that you, the maker and awesome creator of the universe and things that we cannot even wrap our minds around, you allow us to have the intimacy with you where we call you our dear Heavenly Father, and we are your dear children. We are the sheep of your pasture, the lambs under your care. And I pray, Father, that as we explore this beautiful truth during this time, you would be glorified and that we would come to a better understanding, not only of who you are, but who you are in terms of what you are actively involved in doing in our lives. We give you the glory in advance for the wonderful, special, individual things you're going to speak to us. Open our hearts to hear the voice of your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it was a little while back, but Pam and I got a postcard in the mail from a family friend. Pam goes back with this family some 50 years as far as friendship goes. They sent along to us one of those inspirational quotes that you see from time to time. And the sentiment on the postcard was really wonderful. It said, "Accept what is, let go of what was, and have faith in what will be. God knows what he is doing." Now, that sounds great, and it's the stuff of the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls and the things you'd put up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet. But when we received this particular card, it had a little bit of an alteration to it. Written underneath this sentiment, in large words, in a Sharpie, was a powerful and sobering three-word question. "Well, does he?" with a few question marks afterwards. To understand where that sentiment comes from, you got to understand a little bit about this family. This family were pioneers in the sport of hang gliding. They were one of the first companies to manufacture hang gliders, and yet they lost two of their sons in accidents in the sport. To add to this, Pam's dear friend Tracy, who she's had a friendship with for 50 years, went through the loss of not one, but two husbands to cancer in very, very difficult circumstances. You could probably imagine why somebody, when they would see a sentiment like this, would get out the Sharpie and ask the question, "Well, does God really know what he's doing?" And let me tell you something, when you walk down the valley of the shadow of death, and sooner or later, each and every one of us are going to have that kind of rude awakening, that kind of wake-up call from God that things aren't going to continue along in an easy, predictable pattern, the difficulties and trials and tribulations, well, just because we gave our lives to Jesus doesn't mean we get the get-out-of-jail-free card. Sometimes you've heard the old expression, it's always darkest before the dawn. Sometimes we will go through times where we will find ourselves thinking, it's always darkest before the lights go out entirely. Now, what do you do in circumstances like this? Do we really believe in circumstances like this, that God knows what he's doing? What is God doing? When you sit down with a doctor and he looks across the desk from you and says something to you like the words we heard, "I'm sorry, Mr. Richards, you have cancer. And if you don't do something about this, within 5 years, you're going to die a slow and painful and lingering death." Those are very sobering words. And they raise very challenging theological questions. Where is God? Does he really know what he's up to? What is God up to when the bottom drops out? Well, the interesting thing is, God hasn't left this to guesswork. I'd like to share a radical truth with you this morning that not only can we come by in terms of our honest experience in this life, but we can also discover in the pages of God's Word. God not only knows what he's doing in our lives, but more than maybe we'd like, more than maybe we've ever understood, he wants us to know what he's up to within our lives. I'm not suggesting that in your deepest, darkest hour, there's going to be a knock on your door and a glowing angelic messenger is going to be there saying, "Flowchart of your life from the Almighty, sign here, please." But God, I think, gives us something even better than that. Rather than a point-by-point description of how you're going to get from point A to point B in life, he offers to us, catch this, a job description, his own job description. And when we understand this job description, we can have a great idea of what we can expect and what we cannot expect out of God when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23 and verse 1, if you want to turn there in your Bible, we're going to be spending some time focusing on this very well-beloved, very familiar. If you're Sunday School 101 grad, you've heard these words many, many times before. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This morning, we're going to focus in on that opening line. "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, stop and think about that for just a second. The Lord could have chosen to inspire King David to write a lot of different things about his job description in our lives. David could have very easily, for instance, written the words, "The Lord is my attorney." Because as we know, Jesus pleads our case before the Father, and the only way you and I are ever going to get into heaven is because we've got the greatest defense attorney in the universe pleading his blood, his shed blood that he gave for us when he died for us in our place as the atoning sacrifice, is that which makes us worthy for heaven. David could have easily written, "The Lord is my attorney." He could have also written, if your life is anything like mine, "The Lord is my janitor," because we all know that he specializes in cleaning up after us, don't we? He really does. But notice something. Of all the words that God could have inspired King David to write, he writes the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, to fully understand why King David would write these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're going to get a little bit up close and personal with a little bit of the background in all of this. We're going to see, for instance, the preparation of David to write the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." His own personal experience that allowed those familiar words to take on a depth of meaning that I think sometimes we miss in the kind of culture we live in today. Secondly, we're going to see the demonstration of a shepherd. God not only prepared David to understand what a shepherd's heart was all about, he gave David an opportunity to be a shepherd over the people of Israel when their shepherd was decidedly falling down on the job. And we're going to see how the Lord works in a very similar way in our lives today. But most importantly, I hope you're going to take away from this study this morning that we're going to see the revelation of a good shepherd. That as good as the shepherds that we might have had in our lives spiritually and in other ways might have been, as bad as the shepherds we've experienced in the horizontal here in our lives, spiritually and otherwise may have been, there is a good shepherd who will never let us down, who will never fail us and never forsake us. And hopefully by the end of this study, you're going to have a great appreciation not only of God's individualized, intimate care for you as part of his flock, but perhaps perspective if you're going through difficulties, if you've found yourself feeling even disappointed in your relationship with God. Oh, God knows what he's doing. What he's doing and what we might expect him to do might be two different things. Hopefully through this study this morning, our hearts and the Lord's hearts are going to align in this very, very important area. Now, in order to understand something about what it means to be a shepherd and why David would write these words, you might want to flip in your Bible back a few books from the Psalms to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16 is where King David is introduced to us for the very first time. And in 1 Samuel 16, Israel is going through a very difficult time. There's sort of an illustration of that old saying, there are two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. Because as Israel came to the Lord, they saw that Samuel, the prophet, was a great man of God, great spiritual leader. Kids, not so much. They looked upon that and said, you know, Samuel, you're getting a little long in the tooth, and we just don't know who's going to be running the show after you. Give us a king like all the other nations, so that that we can have somebody who can lead us and be the one that provides us safety and security, in a sense, to be our shepherd. And Samuel kind of went, oy, I can't believe they did that. And he was grieved, and God said, Samuel, don't worry about it. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. So you tell them what they're going to get in all this, and I'm giving you the Scott Richards paraphrased version here. What God said to the people of Israel is, okay, you're going to have a king, but guess what? He's going to go to war, and he's going to draft your kids, and they're going to be cannon fodder. He's going to tax you back into the Stone Age. He's going to take away your freedom and so forth. But if you want a king, like all the other nations have a king, you're going to get a king. And they said, yeah, give us a king. So God gave him a king. He gave him a king straight out of central casting as far as the kind of king that the people of Israel would have wanted. He was a man by the name of Saul, a very handsome man. We're told he stood head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel, a tall, strapping kind of a guy, everything you would want in a king. And he started out on the right foot, but before too long, he started behaving like earthly kings, taking the work of God into his own hands, deciding that he knew better as far as God's timing goes and what God's will was going to be, and following through on God's commands, sort of semi, but not all the way. Finally, God said to Samuel, don't weep over this guy anymore. I've rejected him, but I'm going to raise up for the people of Israel a king who'll share my heart. And interesting search for this king took place. God directed Samuel to go to a little nowhere town by the name of Bethlehem. God even told Samuel which residence in Bethlehem to go to, the house of a man by the name of Jesse. And when he came there, he said to Jesse, hey, bring out your sons. I'd like to meet them. And so the first son that Jesse brought out before Samuel, and I think Jesse was putting the two and two together as far as what was going on here, he decided to lead with the biggest and baddest of them all. In fact, he brought out this fellow by the name of Eliab. And in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read this. So it was when they came to the Lord that he looked at Eliab, Samuel looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." Boy, famous words, right? In other words, don't be taken in by the cosmetics. Don't be taken in by the externals. This guy doesn't have a heart after me. And so Samuel says, "You got any other sons?" And one son after another was paraded before Samuel. And God's going, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." And finally he's going, "You got anybody else?" And Jesse was kind of taken aback a bit. He said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." Now understand something. Keeping the sheep was not the coveted position in the family. One of the things we got to get out of our minds, if we're really going to understand why David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," maybe is the reason why he didn't say the Lord was my shepherd. He didn't say the Lord was my shepherd because, boy, being a shepherd was all that. Understand something, even going all the way back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 34, we're told that the Egyptians could not sit down, say, with Joseph's brothers when they came from Egypt. Why? Because Egyptians found shepherds detestable. And there was a reason for that. The Egyptians placed a high value on cleanliness in their culture. And understand something. If you've walked where only sheep have gone before, right? You're not going to be very clean. You're not going to be, smelling fresh as a daisy all the time. Well, that carried over into Jewish culture. Again, because the worship of God involved washings and being clean, if you went after these kind of animals and so forth, you, generally speaking, really weren't considered the holiest people in the world. You know, far different from our Christmas card cookie cutter understanding of what a shepherd is all about. We think, "Oh, well, the shepherds, you know, they were right there when Jesus was born. They must have really been all that." No, in fact, shepherds were so looked down upon in Jewish society, they were considered to be individuals that would tend to exploit you in a business deal if you weren't careful. They were considered to be individuals who played fast and loose with the truth. In fact, we have documents from around the time of Christ that indicate that shepherds' testimony in a court of law was not considered valid. So being a shepherd was definitely the grunt work. So where do we find David? He's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. That means, believe it or not, David was a ginger. He was a redhead, believe it or not. He was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now understand something. Here you see David, an individual that was essentially in charge of watching after sheep, the lowest of the low, being given the highest kind of honor. And I think that's really interesting, because isn't that how God tends to work? He doesn't tend to exalt the people that we would tend to think need to be exalted. God isn't the one that tends to look at people and say, "You know, I think I'm going to use this person because they're so gifted and they're so talented." You know, the great Bible teacher, J. Vernon McGee, once made the comment that there's all kinds of people out there that are too gifted and too talented for God to use. Because if God put them in those positions, people would say, "Well, of course, this person's being successful. Look how talented they are. Look how successful they are. Look how smart they are. Look how eloquent they are." You know, it's kind of interesting. If you ever kind of get a little big in your britches, as far as thinking that you're in the kingdom because God looked down on you and said, "Oh, look at them. They're just so cute. I got to have them." If you ever let that creep into your mind, Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." In other words, we're not bringing anything to the party, gang. God didn't call you into a saving relationship with Jesus because somehow the kingdom of God just wouldn't get along without you. He called you because he loved you, and he loved you unconditionally. He loved you because you can't bring anything to the party. In fact, God delights in using individuals that the world would look at and say, "Come on, get serious," to do his most amazing work. And David wasn't the exception to this. He's out walking where only sheep have gone before. He has had the grunt work. He's had the low in the totem pole position in the family. And lo and behold, who does God choose to be anointed as the next king of Israel? Now, understand something. Just because Samuel came and poured the oil over David's head and anointed him as king and so forth in the presence of his brothers didn't mean that David's life changed all that much. You know what he did right after being anointed king of Israel? Went back to tending the sheep. Samuel said, "You're anointed, you'll be king, just keep what you're doing until further notice." And then God began to move. You know, the word got to Saul's palace. Saul was beginning to show more and more signs of out-and-out mental illness, if not demon possession. And people were like, "Well, what can we do for this guy?" Well, we've heard that there's this kid down in Bethlehem, Jesse, you know, he's had nothing to do but sit out and tend sheep and write songs, and I understand he can sing, and boy, you know, he's, from what I understand, he writes some pretty good lyrics too. Maybe he can come in and play, and maybe that'll calm down this crazy king's mind. Well, lo and behold, he became a person that was a part of the king's court. God raised him up, not because David put himself forward, but because the word got back to the king's palace, even in spite of David. But that set the stage for a really radical demonstration of why David started in such a low position. It's so interesting. When you read and you study famous last words from people, people's last things that they said before they checked out, boy, that can really be an exercise in gaining wisdom, can't it? I think about Pastor Chuck Smith. And he knew his time was drawing near, he passed away as a result of lung cancer. And as he passed away, boy, he would go out of his way at pastors' conferences and even in personal conversations that I had the privilege of having with him to really beat on one drum. He would say this: "Where we've been in the past is preparation for where we are today. And where we are today is preparation for what God has yet ahead of us tomorrow." So always remember that. You know, and sometimes when our today doesn't seem that thrilling, doesn't seem that exciting, and we're out there kind of watching sheep, and no one's noticing, and no one's giving us a pat on the back, and, you know, we don't have a bunch of followers on sheeprs.com, you know, that are checking in on us, and giving us likes. Great job with the sheep there, David. We don't think anybody's noticing. God's noticing. And God's doing work. And in those quiet, out-of-the-spotlight moments, David was prepared for a moment in the spotlight that was very, very powerful and very, very shepherd-related. You might be familiar with it. Sunday School 101 grads, the story of David and Goliath. That's told us to us in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And you might recall that Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. The Philistines were Israel's arch enemies for quite some time. As a matter of fact, it'll be the Philistines who would eventually dispatch King Saul and his family a few years later on. But they lined up against Israel to fight in a place called the Valley of Elah. If you ever go with us on one of our tours to Israel, part of your experience will be going to the Valley of Elah. They know exactly where it is. And the description of how the people of Israel and the Philistines squared off really becomes vivid when you've been there. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 2, we're told, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they were encamped in the Valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountains on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley in between them." Well, you go to Elah, and that's exactly what you see. There's sort of these rolling hills on one side of this area. Then there's this wide, flat terrain in between, and then rolling hills on the other side. And one look at that, boy, it becomes very, very vivid how these two armies could be up on these kind of rolling hills. It's called mountains there, but I think we'd call them like foothills by our definition. But you could see how this would be a great staging ground for a battle because both sides could see what the other sides were doing. They'd have the ability to look down on the others, and then you could attack and have your battle going on right there in the flatlands down below. It's funny when you go to Elah, by the way. You know, you go there and there's all these little flat stones that you see when you get off the bus that lead up into the valley. And, you know, the thing is, oh, maybe this is one of the flat stones, you know, that David used in Goliath and so on. I was told by our tour guide that after the tours go through early on Monday morning, a dump truck with flat stones comes in and dumps them out so that people can think they got here. I got one anyway, because who knows, maybe. So you know what the story was. Goliath, the scripture says, by the way, he was 9 feet 6 inches tall. There are few people in this world, for instance, that could look at, say, someone like Shaquille O'Neal and say, "Hey, shorty, Goliath was one of them," right? We're told his armor alone weighed 150 pounds. The spear that he had slung over his shoulders was as long as a weaver's beam, we are told, and the spear tip itself weighed 20 pounds or more than a world-class shot put. He was an intimidating guy, and he had a great strategy, a great battle plan that he wanted to execute here. You know, I remember growing up in the era of the Cold War when it was us versus the Russians. And you know, I, believe it or not, I remember in grade school even doing duck and cover drills in case the Russians attacked. And, you know, it was always this thing about who's going to nuke who and mutually assured destruction and all this. And during this time, there were these people who would say, "Well, why don't we just get the biggest and baddest Russian and the biggest and baddest guy from the United States, and we'll put them on an island, and they'll fight it out, and that's how we'll settle this whole thing. Why should we all die? Let's just let them do that." And then people go, "Oh, man, that's deep. That's heavy, man." You know, and that was a way of settling. Well, Goliath was probably the guy who pioneered this way of thinking because he came out before the people of Israel and says, "Hey, you know, why should we all get into a slaughter? I'll represent the Philistines. You send out your biggest and baddest guy. We'll fight. And whoever wins at the end of all this, the others will be their slaves. You know, bring them on." Well, that probably sounded good to the average Israelite because they're looking at this guy. "Are you going to fight him? I'm not going to fight him." And remember, King Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was going to probably be the likely guy, right? And Saul was looking and going, "I don't want to go down there and fight that. Are you going to go down there and fight that guy?" We are told, for 40 days, Goliath would come out, and he would do a matinee show and an evening show where he would come out and taunt the people of Israel and say, "Bring it on, let's settle this thing once and for all." And lo and behold, nobody wanted to do this. Well, in the midst of all this, this stalemate that's going on, Jesse, David's father, in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 17, said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of dried grain and 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of the thousands and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them." Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. So David leaves the sheep with a keeper and goes and he's bringing these supplies. And he gets there just in time for Goliath's morning show. And everybody's kind of shaking in their boots and looking, "Are you going to do it? I'm not going to do it. You know, is Saul going to do it?" And David basically says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to be taunting the armies of God? I'll fight the guy. Well, lo and behold, David's brother, Eliab, caught wind of all of this, and we're told in verse 26, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done? Is there not a cause? Now notice something. Here's David. He's the only one who's thinking about God here. He's going, this guy's blasphemed the armies of the Lord of heaven. You know, will we be able to take him on? God's bigger than that 9-foot, 6-inch tall giant. If you've ever seen VeggieTales, Dave and the Giant Pickle, you know all about that. Well, lo and behold, you know, he says, and Eliab just like, God, you know, I can't believe you, you insolent little, you just want to see a battle going on. Now, notice something. Remember something about Eliab? You know, he was the biggest and baddest of Jesse's sons. It's entirely possible that if Saul was candidate A to fight Goliath, Eliab might have been candidate B. They were probably looking at him and go, well, you're pretty big. Why don't you go on down? I'm not going down there. And David goes, man, I'll do it. And Eliab is just, oh, I can't believe you. You're just here to watch a battle, and you're such a little runt that there's no way that you're actually going to fight this guy. So you just want to see some action going on. You just want some entertainment. And I know what your heart's all about. You're insolent and you're proud. And isn't it funny how those things that we tend to hate most in others are probably the things that are truest about ourselves? You know, our sins really look bad on other people. I've noticed that over the years. So, you know, again, the words that David spoke didn't just arouse the anger and the jealousy of Eliab. It got back to King Saul. And David said to Saul, we're told in verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine and fight for your youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. Yeah, nice sentiment, kid. You know, the pride, the arrogance, the seemingly invincibility of youth, I'm sure Saul was thinking, was what was energizing David's thought process here. Look, kid, you don't have the resume. This guy's been fighting since his youth. You're just a kid. This would be the shortest battle ever, and we'll all end up the slaves of this Philistine. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said, go and the Lord be with you. All right, you know, we got to lose. You know, one little, you know, ginger-rent little kid over here, I guess, you know, we'll get a chance to maybe learn some Goliath's tactics or something like that. Have at it. Yeah, you know the story, how Saul tried to dress David up in his armor. It didn't fit him, you know, and so on. And came down, found 5 smooth stones down there in the valley of Elah. I don't know if the dump truck had left them for David or not, but he found those 5 stones, and Goliath said, am I a dog that you would come after me with sticks? Come here, I'm going to give your body to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And David's famous declaration, you remember what he said? You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God, whose armies you've taunted. I'm going to cut your head off today. Boom! Well, the rest, as they say, is biblical history. One smooth stone properly placed in Goliath's forehead, and that 9-foot, 6-inch giant came tumbling down. How did David find the guts? How did David find the faith to be able to take on a 9-foot, 6-inch tall Shaquille O'Neal on steroids Philistine? I'll tell you why. Because in those quiet moments, in those moments where no one was watching, no one was keeping score, no one was applauding, David kept his sheep. He kept his sheep. And when a lion or a bear would attack, David would defend those sheep and defend them successfully. You know, a fellow we're going to get to know in the course of these studies, Philip Keller, wrote a series of books. One of the most wonderful, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And Keller was a sheep rancher by profession, and so he has great insights into all the intricacies of this psalm, and we're going to benefit tremendously from these insights as the study goes on. But Keller was not only a sheep rancher, he was also the son of missionaries who served in East Africa, and they served among the Maasai tribesmen. Well, the Maasai take great pride in being shepherds. That is their way of making a living. And in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd, Keller tells the story of one Maasai young man who was a shepherd. He was a teenager. A lioness came and attacked his flock. This young man jumped on the lioness and wrestled that lioness until the lioness let go of that lamb. Now, he barely survived. They were able to get him to a hospital some 25 miles away and stitch up his wounds because, as you probably know from watching Animal Planet, an angry lioness is not something you want to tangle with. But these Maasai tribesmen put such pride in taking care of their flocks. They were so bonded with their sheep that even sacrificing their lives, taking on a lion like this, was not considered beyond the pale for them. Well, David had that same experience. He took on a lion and a bear, and I'll tell you, a 9-foot-6-inch human being would be something to see. But compared to a bear, you know, God had showed him, if you can take on a bear, you can take on this other guy. And I don't think it was an accident that the lion and the bear came to David's sheepfold, because God was preparing David for what lay ahead. You might be asking yourself the question, why am I going through the valley of the shadow right now? Why am I experiencing what I'm experiencing right now? Could it be that God is preparing you for an area of ministry you never dreamed you would ever be in? Yeah, it's really funny. Going through the particular kind of cancer surgery that I've gone through, it's been amazing how many people I've talked to in this flock alone who have gone through a similar set of surgery and how many are going through this process. A dear friend of ours just had his surgery last week. Another dear couple in this flock had other problems in the area of the prostate and so forth, and we're really going through a painful time. And I'm on the phone with them now. I'm like, I can't believe I'm having a prostate ministry right now. Of all the things that I thought of when I went into the ministry that God was going to use me to do, well, talk on the radio, I could see that. Write a book, I could see that. You know, preach the gospel, I can see that. Speak of God, I could see that. A prostate ministry? But you know what? There's no more effective form of ministry than to be able to look at somebody who's hurting and look them in the eye and say, I know what that feels like. I know how hard that is. I know that gut punch that you felt when the doctor told you you have this potentially fatal disease inside of you, and it's going to take some really major rewiring of your guts in order to get these beasties out of you. I know what that feels like. Now, let me ask you a question. If you, say, for instance, needed a root canal, you know, your tooth's hurting and all this other stuff, you go to the dentist, and the dentist looks at you and says, well, yeah, you got a root canal, you know, and you're in luck. Because I'm just the kind of dentist you would want to have work on a root canal, because I've never had a cavity in my life. I've got perfect teeth. Don't you want someone with perfect teeth working on your defective teeth? You who probably were, you know, eating Tootsie Pops and things like that. You know, see, it's all come back to haunt you. Would you want dentist A, or would you want dentist B who came in and go, oh, man, I'm so sorry. I looked at the x-rays, and you're going to need a root canal. And I've had four of them. and they're no fun whatsoever. But you know what? Because I've gone through, I'll do my best. It's not going to be easy, but I'll do my best to make this as easy on you as I possibly can. I get it. I understand. Which of those two dentists are you going to choose? I'd choose dentist B 6 days a week and twice on Sunday, right? Because for someone to look at you, you know, if you've received a cancer diagnosis and the person says, well, I never catch colds, but I guess that's rough for you. Man, that's pretty cold comfort, isn't it? For someone to look at you in the eye, though, and say, I've been there. And I know how shaky you feel, and I know that there's part of you deep down inside that's kind of going, God, why me in the midst of all this? Why me, God? I drink spinach shakes in the morning. I run 20 miles a week. This can't be happening to me. Who are you going to want to listen to at that time? God wants us to minister to one another with compassion. Did you know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us something really, really powerful. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any tribulation that we might comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God. Now, there's a lot of comfort in those passages, isn't there? But listen to this. He goes on to say, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffered. Or if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know as you are partakers of the sufferings, you will also partake of the consolation. I want to tell you something. If you want to be used mightily by God in the lives of other people, if you want to leave this earth with something more to leave behind you than a nice credit rating, you know, your relatives fighting over the stuff that you left behind, a bunch of people kind of thinking to themselves, oh, I got to say something nice about this person at the eulogy, what am I going to say? If you want to leave this world a better place than when you found it, if you want to leave this world knowing that God has used you in an eternal sense to lighten someone's load, to lead them to a closer place with Christ, to have not been just another one of those jive hypocrites that you hear that inhabits the churches these days, but someone who's real and genuine and sincere, someone that people saw Jesus in, I want to tell you something this morning. The price of admission for that kind of ministry is very, very high. It's going to hurt you. It's going to cost you. It's going to bring you to a place where you don't avoid suffering. Maybe you even learn how to embrace it, because it's not about you anymore. It's not about what I get out of things. You know, one of the saddest statements that I hear often with people coming and going in church is this. Well, I used to go to this church, but I quit going because I don't get anything out of it. You ever heard that one? Maybe you even said that before. And if by that, what you mean is, you know, they spend all their time talking about news, weather, and sports, and you know, mow your neighbor's lawn and all this other stuff. And it's a Bible optional church, and you're not getting anything out of it. Then good on you. You know, you need to meet where the sheep like to eat. You know, you need to be in that place where the good shepherd can feed you. You see, and if that's what you're saying, then that's great. But we live in a consumer-oriented society, don't we? We live in a society where it's all about us, and it's all about what we get out of things, right? And so if you find yourself saying, well, I didn't get anything out of that today, well, a couple things. First of all, if God's word's taught, God's word is living and active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. If you felt that God's word was dead and dull to you, guess who died? God's word's not boring, as Levi Lesko reminds us. You're boring. That's the problem. you see. But understand something else. If you come to church just for what you can get out of it, you know, you want to get a sermon, you want to get some lovely worship music, you want to get a decent cup of coffee over in the fellowship hall, you want to get maybe a business contact, a relationship with someone that if it's get, you know what, you're going to end up empty. You're going to end up frustrated. You know why? Because God's not going to bless that. Yeah, the great psychiatrist Carl Memminger was once asked what he would do if he found himself in a place of severe depression. And he said something wonderful. He said, "I would find one person worse off than myself and try to help them." You want to get something? You got to give. And guess what? You can't give out of an empty bucket. You got to have the Lord, walking with the Lord. You've got to be in His Word. You've got to be cultivating a personal relationship with God. And the quality of your experience when you come together with God's people like this is probably going to be a very accurate barometer and a reflection of where you've been in your walk with God the rest of the week. Now, I realize that turns things on its head. A lot of people sow their wild oats 6 days a week and come to church and pray for crop failure. I get that. But it's a dead end. You're never going to get until you learn how to give. In fact, the times I have been most blessed in church have been those wonderful, fleeting, golden moments when I managed to forget about myself and focus on the Lord and on other people. That's the price of admission. You gotta have gone through it. You gotta fight the lion and the bear out there in the quiet, in the private, before God can use you in the public. Now, David, obviously, was a man after God's own heart. Good portion of what we read in the Psalms was written by him. The Psalms have been called the daily diary of the life of a man lived flat out in love with the Lord. But here's a newsflash for you. David was an excellent shepherd for the people of God, politically, militarily, even spiritually. Well, sometimes. Because the Bible paints a picture of David with an unblinking eye. And you might recall that later on, when everything was cool and everything was groovy and David had all of his duties as a king delegated, kicking back on the top of his palace, he saw this woman Bathsheba in the distance bathing. He acted on his lust, slept with her, and lo and behold, she became pregnant. You know the rest of the story. Set up Bathsheba's husband for death in battle and got away with it for an entire year. For an entire year. Everybody thought David was great because, look, he even married the wife of Uriah the Hittite, this poor widow, and comforted her. And, look, she's having a baby, and isn't David great? You know, he's going to raise it as his own. Everybody thought he was so cool and groovy, except David. Well, you want to read about the aching emptiness of being a spiritual phony. Read Psalm 32, where David talked about his vitality drying up within him like the fever heat of summer when he refused to confess his sin. But then his buddy Nathan came to him. Nathan, being a prophet, must be interesting to have a buddy that gets direct messages from God. You might recall Nathan telling David a story about two men in a city. One was very rich and had flocks and herds. The other, very poor, had one little ewe lamb that he raised as a pet and just considered part of his own family. Well, the man who had the flocks and the herds had a friend who visited it, and rather than taking from his own flocks, he by violence and force took away the lamb of the individual who had nothing and slaughtered and fed it to his sons. Nathan said, "What should be done for such a man?" And David, with the indignation that only a guilty conscience can crank up, said, "Such a man's not fit to live. To restore fourfold, then we'll take his life." And Nathan looked at David and said, "You're the man. You're the one who's done this." And it all came out. And David melted and confessed his sin, and God forgave him. But Nathan also said, "You know, the sword's not going to leave your house as a result of this from that time onward." And from that time onward, David's life was pretty tough. God forgave, God restored, but the consequences tended to follow in the wake. David was an excellent shepherd and an excellent servant, but he was only human. And this brings us to something I'd just like us to conclude on this morning. There's only one shepherd who will never let you down. There's only one good shepherd who always gets it right, who always does the right thing for the right reasons. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 10 and verse 11. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I've been a Christian since 1973. About 2 years after I got saved, the Lord laid on my heart that he wanted me to go into full-time ministry, which I thought was a joke because I didn't even attend church at that time. I thought church was a hall of fame for hypocrites, a religious country club where people showed off their spirituality to one another and sang incomprehensible songs and babbled to one another in King James English. I had no need for church in my mind. I'd go to a small group Bible study. I go to my Fellowship of Christian Athletes group, but church? Nah, no way. God does have a sense of humor because I'm sitting before you right here this morning. But understand something. In my time in the church, I've discovered I've been in good churches. I've been in churches where hypocrisy and phoniness and pretending were a way of life. I've seen excellent shepherds and served under them, and I have served under hirelings who just look at ministry as a good gig, something to stroke their ego or fatten their bank accounts. And you're going to encounter both in various shades. There are so many people who describe themselves as ex-Christians because they put their faith and their trust in a worldly, earthly shepherd who let them down. And first of all, let me tell you something. Don't be a hireling. Don't be one of those people that's just in the Christian life for what you can get out of it. It's a dead-end road. It's not going to get you where you want to go. It's going to just end up being frustrating to you. But understand something. Whatever you may be sure of this. Whether it's the person sitting next to you in the pews or the person sitting in front of you today, you are dreadfully like other people. They're just as filled with faults and flaws as you are. People say, "How in the world have you held on to your faith all these years? Man, I got saved in the Jesus movement, and in the Jesus movement, there were all kinds of people that were running hard for God." Most of them that I started with aren't running for the Lord anymore. Most of them have fallen by the wayside. What's the difference? Well, I don't think it's because I'm necessarily stronger or more committed or more wonderful than anybody else. But I did figure out something early on. If I'm going to be in the Christian life, it's because I love Jesus. It's because he's never let me down. It's because he's the good shepherd of the flock. You put your faith in a person, place, or thing. Remember Scholastic Rock? You know their nouns. You know their nouns. A lot of people get into trouble, right? Because they put their faith in nouns, people, places, and things. And sooner or later, those people, places, and things in a horizontal level will let you down. But I'm here to declare to you this morning, as a person who still ain't out of the woods, as far as cancer is concerned, I still have to go back and be checked on a regular basis to make sure they got all those beasties. I'm not here telling you, "Oh yeah, now I'm happy all the day. Good luck with your struggle, sucker." I'm not here to tell you that. I'm here to tell you that whatever comes out of this, however this thing shakes out, I know the Lord's good, and I know he's got a plan. Why? Because Psalm 23 and verse 1 says, "David's my shepherd? Hope not. Chuck Smith is my shepherd? Man, no. The Lord is my shepherd. And if the Lord is your shepherd, whatever comes your way, you can know he is up to good things. You can know that this is going to turn out for your good eventually and for his glory. Whether it's this side of heaven or the other side, I can't tell you. But I do tell you this. When they looked at Jesus in his earthly ministry, they said something wonderful about him. He does all things well, including what he's doing in your life. Do you believe that? Nobody else can make that decision for you. Let's pray and let the Lord search our hearts about who's really running the show. Who's our shepherd this morning? Father, I thank you that your word has so much to say to us, so many incredible life lessons, both positive and cautionary, about how you dealt with human beings down through time. And we're just human beings. All we are people made of dust. And sometimes that dust, boy, we can make a mess of things in a hurry. God, you call us sheep, and as we're going to discover as we go through Psalm 23, it's certainly a picture of intimacy, but it's not necessarily a compliment either. We get lost in a hurry. We get spooked. We get scared. We sometimes will wander away to our own detriment. But I thank you, Lord, that your word tells us, even in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, that Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Lord, that you would call us the shepherd, that you, Jesus, would identify as the good shepherd of the sheep. Forgive us, Lord, for settling for anything less than allowing you to be the good shepherd of the flock. And my prayer this morning is for those who are in that place of confusion, who are asking does God know what he's doing in my life? Let them know, as you alone can speak to their hearts, as you alone can work in their life, that your job description is to be our shepherd, and you haven't lost one sheep yet. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the confidence we can have in this ongoing work you're doing in our lives. We give you the glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen.